Thanks, Scotty. Let's read some more from Scripture. Revelation 2. I posted something this morning on Facebook that, if the preacher sees his shadow, then there's 6 more weeks of this sermon series. I'm not promising that. I'm still working out the science on that. So I'm not sure you need to trust that science. So Revelation 2 verse 18. Revelation 2 verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it never returns empty. Thank you for what we can learn from it, and thank you for the way that your Spirit explains it to our spirit. And so I pray, Lord, you would speak through your servant this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The director of Navajo Brethren in Christ Mission, when I served there in the middle of the 1975 to 1978, was Dr. Marion Heisey. And he came from Valley Chapel Brethren in Christ, which is an hour east of us in East Canton. I think his dad was the pastor there. In addition to Marion's leadership of the various ministries that we had at the mission and the over 60 staff members and their families at the mission, Marion was the chairman of the psychology department at the University of New Mexico in Albuquerque, about 150 miles south of us. Marion owned a home there, and he spent at least half of each week in Albuquerque caring for his teaching and administrative duties at the University of New Mexico. And this gave him time to find good deals for the mission. Marion was never, ever able to pass up a good deal. One time, he came with an ancient, came home to the mission with an ancient John Deere backhoe. What do you need a backhoe for? Oh, men can come up with things for a backhoe. And we loved it. But I still wonder, men like to dig. And they really dig backhoes. But did we need it? Another time, Marion came home with a building. Yes, building. It wasn't a garden shed, okay? Somehow he had, and he, you know, I was young and dumb, and so I didn't concern myself with more than what I was doing at the time as a 19, 20 year old there at the mission. So maybe he was looking for a building, okay? Maybe he had in mind, I guess he was a visionary, and maybe he had something in mind, but he had found a steel building that was in pieces. It was completely unassembled in a field outside of the city of Albuquerque in the sagebrush, okay? And as I said, this was no little garden shed. It was 80 feet by 100 feet, and it had an optional 30 by 100 foot lean-to that could be added to the side, which of course we did add to the side. There were huge girders and there were purlins, the girders and the pillars that went up and the purlins that go up on the top and girders that held them all together, and piles and piles of siding, steel siding, and boxes and boxes and boxes of hardware like nuts and bolts and plates. And they were all spread out in this field with weeds growing up all around it. Now, these boxes of nuts and bolts, you picture little nuts and bolts, but these were bolts like this that we needed really big wrenches for. And he had the disassembled building delivered to the mission so that we, his staff of young men, could build what would become Navajo Community Center. He envisioned conferences happening there, worship being held in there, and space afforded in the lean-to for a kitchen, for a huge industrial kitchen and a laundromat that would be available to the Navajo community. The Navajo community already came in to the mission for water. They had no running water in their homes, their hogans and camps out through the countryside. And if they did laundry other than by hand, they had to take it into Bloomfield, which was still 30 miles north of us. And so a laundromat at the mission was a great thing. So once this building was delivered, as I said, he expected us to build it, and so we did. Our little crew at the mission did almost all of the work, but farmers from Kansas and Oklahoma and other places also came in for a week or two at a time with workers from their congregations, and they helped us build this huge building. And this picture, oh, the light's kind of bad here, but this doesn't do it justice because it's from the distance away, and it's huge. It's 100 by 80, and this is what it looks like 45 years later. Now, as I said before, it was a steel building with huge sheets of siding all around, and it was decided, however, that the west and east ends of the building would be concrete block with brick face. And this was a monumental task, considering that these were the biggest walls, certainly in height, not necessarily in width, but they were high walls that in the wind were like a sail. And the leader of our construction crew, Joe Reese, was a jack of all trades, one being that of being an expert block layer, and he, with several tenders, and I got to do this, and Mark Weidman and Howard Engel and my brother Steve, we got to be the tenders who mixed the mortar up as the scaffolding grew up the wall, and the tenders who brought blocks up and bricks up. And he set about to building the wall. And as I said, it was a huge expanse, and it took a lot of time to build, if I recall correctly, it took weeks. And when the block on the west end of the building was about three quarters of the way to completion, probably about 25 feet high at the time, an overnight windstorm, and windstorms are a regular occurrence in New Mexico in the high desert, an overnight windstorm toppled that huge expanse of block into a jagged pile of concrete rubble. And I will never forget coming out in the morning and looking at that mountain of debris. Joe was an expert block layer, but he had forgotten about reinforcement and support. And we were all sick, especially him. All that work, all that time, and all in a pile. The church in Thyatira, and I'm not sure how you pronounce that, but that's how I pronounce it. The church in Thyatira that we just read about in our text for today is praised by Jesus for its good works of love and faith and service and perseverance, patient stick-to-itiveness. And Jesus applauds them because, and he says, you're only getting better at it. You're only getting better at it. But then, like an 80-foot wall of concrete block that crashes into rubble, Jesus continues with, but I have this against you. It all comes crashing down, all that work, all that time of being holy, all that time of doing good works and loving people. It's all worthless in the face of compromise, all because they followed, and many of them followed, a false prophet who promised much and amounted to nothing but trouble and heartbreak. As we've seen in the messages of Jesus to the previous churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, there is timely teaching for us here in 2024 in Ashland, Ohio. What is the Lord saying to the church in Ashland, Ohio? And so let's look at it. Some quick background on Thyatira. And we've had this map week after week, and it's kind of a circle. It's definitely a circuit, and we started with Ephesus, and then we had Smyrna. Ephesus and Smyrna are very close to the coast, and then last week it was Pergamum, and now we're heading south in Thyatira, and you can see they're well into the mainland of what is it was Asia Minor, then Anatolia for a time, and modern Turkey now. David Guzik tells us that this is the smallest and least important of the seven cities that Jesus addresses in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, kind of a dubious distinction, okay? Unlike Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamon, in Thyatira, there is no temple to Caesar. In the other three cities, there was an emperor cult where they worshiped the emperor as God. But that didn't mean that they were free of religion. There in the city, of course, there are the ubiquitous temples to various Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. And instead of religion, though, instead of being known for religion, Thyatira is known for its business and for its industry. In fact, Acts 16 points out that Lydia, who was a seller of purple cloth in Philippi and someone who ministered to the apostles, and Paul runs into her and is so impressed with her ministry and helps her and heals her, we find out that she was in Philippi when Paul was there on a missionary journey. And here, this Lydia is from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple dye. Thyatira was known for dyes and for textiles, among other kinds of industry. It was a business town. There were trade guilds for everything. Maybe you could say it was a union town. And if you wanted to be successful, you had to toe the line. Unlike the previous three churches that we studied, the Christ followers in this city were not experiencing persecution for their faith. They weren't having a hard time. They weren't called, well, maybe they were called atheists there, but they weren't being persecuted for their faith, not to the extent of the other churches. Instead, in this, these Christians here in this town, their faith is being tested by the temptation to compromise holiness and integrity in order to succeed economically. And this doesn't escape the attention of Jesus. In fact, you can't hide from a God who sees. Our text says these are the words of the Son of God. This is God speaking. Guzik is helpful here. He writes, in Jewish thought, to be the son of a thing meant you had the nature of that thing. The sons of a sorceress that Isaiah refers to in chapter 57, they had the nature of a sorceress. They were sorcerers. The sons of thunder, James and John in Mark 3:17, remember? They wanted, you know, like they saw that Jesus had been ignored about something in a certain city, and they wanted to call hellfire down on that town. You know, they were passionate about serving Jesus, and they wanted, hey, if you're not going to believe what we're going to teach, then you just be destroyed. Sons of thunder. They had a nature like thunder. So the Son of God, Guzik continues, the Son of God has the divine nature, the nature of God. Jesus is God, and he sees what Thyatira has been doing. His eyes are fiery. He isn't just watching. His eyes are like fire. They penetrate and see through to the truth. He sees. Jesus looks at him and says, I see what's really going on here. One of the songs from last summer's VBS that gets a lot of airplay from Alexa in our house when Fiona and Grady are there, because it's catchy and it's fun and it's true. And I thought about having them sing it up here, but so the words are, I'm not going to sing, I can't do justice to it. I could have Sheila come in since she taught us it. When you're jumping up and down, when you're spinning round and round, God is seeing everything you do because he's watching over you. God is watching over you 24/7, watching over you. Your life is in his hands. He's got great plans because he's watching over you. God sees, it's true. But we seem to forget that God is watching. You know, Adam and Eve tried to hide in the garden, and Jesus and God came in and said, where are you? But he knew where they were. He was watching. God is watching. And it's comforting to know that God is watching when we're on the right track. And it's more than worrisome when we're not on the right track. Jesus's penetrating gaze sees the good things the church is doing, and he praises them for it. Thyatira may have had the dubious distinction of being the least significant city, but they were not hidden from Jesus. He sees their good works. He is just aware of how they are ministering, and he wants them. He wants Christ followers anywhere, whether we're in Hayesville or DC or LA or New York or London or Paris. He wants us to he wants us to flourish and grow. He sees their good works in Thyatira. These works are love and service and faith and patient endurance. And that's great. Every church should be known for this. We're known for being the heart, hands, and feet of Jesus. But here to the people in Thyatira, he ices the cake. He says, your latter work exceeds the first. You're just getting better at it. You keep doing these good works better and better. They are growing and improving. And Jesus sees this. Their good works are exemplary, but good works are quickly undone. No matter how good you are doing whatever, all the good can be annulled. The wall can crumble if you compromise. And it's a serious charge. He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, there are certain insults that you just don't throw around. The name Jezebel would be a hugely sobering charge for Christ followers who knew of the horrific reputation of King Ahab's wife in the Old Testament. She was awful. She wasn't just some mean girl, okay? She wasn't somebody that just forgot to grow out of the junior high years, okay? Jezebel took evil to a new level. John Valvord writes this. He says, the name Jezebel had a powerful association. If we call someone a Judas or a Hitler, it means something strong. We don't like to be called that. It was also a strong thing to call this woman Jezebel. She was one of the most evil characters of the Old Testament, who attempted to combine the worship of Israel with the worship of the idol Baal. Jezebel herself had the most unenviable record of evil. She was bad. So this false prophet that is referred to as a Jezebel is charming people with her message, and they're falling for it. We aren't told exactly what her message was. It obviously involved sexual immorality, which was prevalent in Greek and Roman culture. It was regular occurrence to be very promiscuous. It no doubt involved promiscuity of all kinds, from sexual relations outside of marriage, adultery, homosexuality. These were all regular activities in Greco-Roman culture. And this Jezebel's message may have involved some of the Gnostic teaching that we've talked about over the years. This Gnostic teaching that was really arrogant, and it said that you had to have special knowledge, and it separated the spiritual from the physical. Just as long as you got your mind right, you can do whatever you want with your body. As long as you keep your spirit pure, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. And the prophetess Jezebel is also enticing these Christian business owners to participate in pagan rites. And this is indicated by the fact that they are eating food sacrificed to idols. And we remember that Paul said, okay, look, don't get hung up on that. Don't make people stumble by doing it. But don't get hung up on food sacrificed to idols, because you can probably get it pretty cheap in the marketplace, because the food that's offered there is, they have to get rid of the animals that are sacrificed because there's a lot of them. And so you can get it for a good deal. To do that, the people who called Jesus Lord were obviously involved in pagan activities. Remember, Jezebel was mixing Baal worship with Hebrew worship, with Jewish worship, and making up an awful mixture. It was compromised. And here these people are doing the same thing. They're saying they're Christians, but they're participating in this evil activity. And Jezebel is seducing the servants of Christ. Remember Jesus' warning, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe me, who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for him to, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And the indication here is that Jezebel is being fitted for her own personal millstone. And it seems that this is all being done in the name of business. It's what's required to survive in the market. It's what you have to do. If you want to succeed in business, you need to play this evil game. Notice that Jesus doesn't write this false prophetess off. He offers her grace. He's given her a chance. There's time for repentance. I've offered her lots of chances for repentance. And that's just the way Jesus is. My friend Greg Rosser posted this on Facebook this past week. Have you ever thought about that? The Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those he martyred. That's how the gospel works. The Huarani Indians in the Amazon jungle of Ecuador, who killed Jim Elliot and his four friends, became Christ followers. Practically the entire tribe became Christ followers. And so Jim and his friends rejoiced when they came into the kingdom. Paul experienced that grace. And if Jezebel had repented, she would have experienced it too. Grace, God's grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, marvelous grace that is greater than all our sin. That grace was available for Jezebel, even as evil as she was, and that grace was available for anyone who fell for her false message. And we aren't told what Jezebel did in the end. We don't know if she repented before, but we can always hope for that. And it's not up to us. I'm glad that we don't get to judge. We just get to extend grace. What we are told is, don't compromise. Don't compromise. The church of Thyatira was compromising. Jesus was charging, because you tolerate that woman Jezebel. And it shows their sin. On the outside, this church was a model church. They were showing good works and love and service and faith and patience. Yet there was all this corruption inside the church. The sin of the church was that they allowed this corruption. Jesus said, watch who you listen to and don't compromise. As in his message to Pergamum, he tells this church to hold fast to the message you know to be true. Don't fall for Satan's lies. Be faithful and become conquerors instead. If that means our business doesn't flourish, then so be it. If that means that we don't get a good salary, then so be it. If you need to be part of a pagan guild that makes sacrifices to pagan gods, small g. If you need that to succeed, that's not the success you should be seeking. There may have been religious persecution. There may not have been religious persecution in Thyatira, but it seems there was economic persecution as a result. And there was a temptation for Christ followers to compromise their faith to do business. The saying is business, or it's the price of doing business. And the problem is, business is not good business. God doesn't bless that kind of business. And this works in the schools we choose. The same way of not compromising works in the politics we choose to engage in. If it's compromising our faith and our witness, don't engage in it. If the club that you need to be a part of in order to be in business is practicing sinful things, don't participate in it. Don't compromise. Follow Jesus and not a prophet who brings no profit. Paul told us that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Jesus promises us the same thing here. Be faithful to the end, and we will receive the morning star. For a good two-thirds of the year, Kathy and I take our daily walk in darkness. It's just the way it is where we live here in northern Ohio and how far west we are in the time zone. It's just dark when we walk early in the morning. Like at the longest day of the year, right around Christmas, the sun doesn't rise, and sunrise, if the sun comes out behind the clouds, isn't till about 8 o'clock in the morning. One of the positive things, though, that we have about our walk in the dark is that when it's clear, and it is sometimes, you can see Venus, the morning star. It's so clear and clean and sparkly that it's almost breathtaking. It's so bright that I can, and I have, taken numerous pictures of it with my cell phone. It shows up that bright in the darkness. But do you know what we know when we see Venus in the pre-dawn darkness? Here's the promise when we see that morning star. Daylight is coming. Daylight is coming when we see the morning star. After the dark comes the dawn. And so no matter what the persecution is, no matter what the requirements are to be in whatever guild or to do business in whatever way, the promise is the morning star. Daylight is coming. Hang in there. Be patient. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.